IllbeHonest.com.
I want you to hear this. Now, I read this last week. I'm picking up where I left off last week. The idea of prayer, the fact that prayer needs to, I want you to get a feel for all the times in history when God has moved and the prayer that has gone into it. Brethren, this is no small thing for us. This is no small thing. Brethren, it's not just enough that we have the will and the money and the willingness to give to endeavors like this India thing or a church plant down in Laredo. Brethren, we need God to do things that only God can do. Brethren, if we're going to actually try to plant a church that's going to cross that border and take the gospel into cartel-infested places, people may lose their lives. Supernatural boldness and courage and power in the spoken word is going to be needed. We're going to need it, brethren. And, you know, John Seitzman's mindset is not just simply to set up a place to take care of children. Now, that's true. We may have some young ladies whose burden may primarily be the children. But John Seitzman is going with a mindset to see a church planted and then probably various churches planted and to see that gospel move through, not only through the children, but possibly through eight families that are up there in that Darjeeling area. He's got plans that go beyond. Brethren, we need God to do something. And I'll tell you, If we're going to be a church at home that is going to continue to be involved in this, then there needs to be a level of prayer. We need God to stir us to pray. The greatest indicator that God is going to move is when God's people begin to pray. And I want you to hear this again. In 1949, in the village of Barvis, this is on the island of Lewis and Harris. Well, let me just start from the beginning. The island of Lewis and Harris, the largest island of the Outer Hebrides, lies off the northwest coast of Scotland. Lewis is the northern part of the island. From time to time, since 1828, God in mercy has visited Lewis with revival. Three Presbyterian denominations had churches on the island. A number of Christians prayed that God would again send revival. In one village, a minister felt God confirmed his promise that there would be a harvest in his congregation. His wife, in a dream, saw the church filled with anxious people and an unknown minister in the pulpit. In 1949, in the village of Barvis, Reverend James Murray McKay was the parish minister. For months, he and his church leaders prayed for an outpouring of the Spirit. In a small cottage lived two elderly sisters, Peggy Smith, aged 84 and blind, and her sister Christine Smith, 82 and almost bent double with arthritis. They were unable to attend worship, but for months they prayed in their cottage for God to send revival to Barvis. The sisters prayed by name for the people in each cottage along the village streets. They loved their church and respected their minister, but longed for a new visitation of God. And God gave them the promise, "I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground," Isaiah 44:3. The Smith sisters prayed this promise day and night. On the other side of Barvis, knowing nothing about the prayer burden of the Smith sisters, seven young men met three nights a week in a barn to pray for revival. They entered into a covenant with God in accordance with Isaiah 62:6-7, that they would give God no rest until He sent revival. And here's what Isaiah says, "I have posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They will never be silent day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest, and give Him no rest till He establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth." Month after month, they prevailed. Now listen to this. One night, One young deacon took his Bible and read to the other young men on their knees from Psalm 24, verses 3 through 5. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. He will receive blessing from the Lord. The deacon said to the others, Brethren, is it not so much humbug to be waiting thus night and day, night after night, if we ourselves are not right with God, lifting His own hands toward heaven, He cried, O God, are my hands clean? Is my heart pure? Instantly He fell prostrated on the floor. An awesome awareness of God filled the barn. God released a stream of supernatural power in their lives. The blood of Jesus Christ poured in and cleansed their souls. That night they found themselves searched by the holiness of God and saw things in their lives they had never suspected. Now, brethren, I want to ask you, where are, you know what happened there? Is they're praying night after night for revival. They're praying night after night, God, do something. They're praying night after night, Lord, give us salvation. You know something? The churches there were much like ours when it started. There were no young people. In fact, one of those Smith sisters, you don't get it in this account, she had a vision of the church filled with young people. They had no young people in the church. And as I mentioned last time, when the Spirit of God fell there, it fell in the dance hall, one of the places. But as they're praying in that barn, the thing that they became aware of is whether or not their own hands were clean. And I want to ask you, confession in prayer, where are you at in confession? I mean, when's the last time that you really sought the Lord to search you, and you went through and you just examined where you're at and you confessed? I mean, is there an awareness of where we're at spiritually? I really believe, yes, prayer ushers in God's movements, God's workings. But brethren, if we're not dealing honestly with God, throw in the towel already. What did the psalmist say would lead immediately to God not hearing him? Who knows? What is it? Regarding iniquity in his heart. Brethren, if we regard iniquity in our heart, what is that? Is Psalm 63? 66:18. If we regard iniquity in our heart, and brethren, Christians can regard iniquity in their heart. I mean, you know, we've been talking about not grieving the Spirit. You regard iniquity in your heart. I mean, you've got something there, and the Lord has convicted you about it. And you know what? You might have even let it lie dormant long enough that you've become somewhat callous to it. Because that's what happens. You know, at first you can be real sensitive to it. But you resist it, you resist it, you resist it. It gets a little colder. But all the time you're getting more and more desensitized to the presence of God altogether. And what happens is you get desensitized, you harden yourself, until finally you've got this toughness that covers the sensitivity of the heart. And brethren, sometimes we have to go back and peel that off. We need to go in and have that holiness of God search us out. Brethren, this is no small matter. We need to do honest business Oh, brethren, does it ever strike you? I mean, God knows everything. If He knows what we need before we ask, and He knows every hair on our head, and He knows every sparrow, and He knows when it hops, and He knows when it's alive, and He knows when it drops. Brethren, He knows. He knows every single sin. He knows. You know, I think what happens is, right, aren't we... It's like we talked about when we were going through Ephesians chapter 4. When we're not to lie to one another, but we're to speak truth. There in what is it about? Verse 25. Ephesians 4:25. And I was pointing out when we went through that, brethren, the reason as lost people that we lied was for self-image. We lied to make ourselves look better. We lied to basically cover up our flaws. We lied when we didn't want people to find out how we truly were. And we become pretty expert at that. And brethren, even as Christians, we know how to put on a face. We know how to portray ourselves in a certain way. I mean, brethren, why is it that so many people act one way at home, but when they come to church, they don't act that way? Well, it's because, brethren, why is it we say to the children when we're going over to eat at somebody's house, you know, you better not act up. What is it you're doing? It's you know how they are normally, and you don't want them to be normal when you go there. You want them to be a little abnormal. I mean, not that that's wrong. We're striving to have children that are obedient and that act right, and so, you know, it seems like of all times they have to act bad, it's usually when you don't want them to. But, brethren, we become pretty proficient at that. But you know what? You know what the problem is? We tend to portray God like we are, and like the people we deal with are. That we can kind of pull something over. You know, we can kind of portray ourselves a certain way. But brethren, it doesn't work with the Lord. The Lord searches the heart. He knows us inside and out. He knows every thought, brethren. Brethren, listen. If you doubt what I say, I don't think you do, but in case you have some reservations about the absolute sovereignty of God in all this, you know this, many of you know this psalm very well. Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light above me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as a light with you. For you form my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they're more than the sand. I awake, and I'm still with you. You see, brethren, He knows before the word's even on our lips. He knows it all together. He knows us. He knows us inside and out. Brethren, it is absolutely ridiculous. It is absolutely no good to try to pull anything over on the Lord. The best way to deal with Him is honestly. I come across people that are sometimes searching. They claim they're searching for the Lord. They're searching for the Lord. And I tell them, you know what? You need to be honest. Because typically people aren't honest. And they're not honest with the Lord either. They're not honest with themselves. And I'll tell people, you know what? I know two people. There's a brother out at Community Baptist Church. When he was lost, he told God, "I hate you." People go, but the Bible says every lost person hates him, is at enmity with him. All that guy was doing was being honest, where most people are afraid to be honest. You know who the other one was that I heard said that? Martin Luther. I didn't know him personally, but he said that. He hated God. He hated the way God was portrayed. And look, these guys got saved. You say, how could you get saved if you told God you hated him? Well, because every sinner hates God. And basically, what they were doing is being honest. Brethren, this best policy. And as Christians, the best policy. The fastest track to having powerful prayers with the Lord is confession. Brethren, we need to be honest in our confessions. Sometimes we're hesitant because we're ashamed. But you know what? There's no condemnation for us. And Christ took our shame. And so yes, we can be grieved. Yes, we can. And that's okay. There is a godly sorrow. And that's okay. Blessed are they that mourn. That's good. That's okay. But brethren, we don't want to cover it up because we're ashamed of it. Take it and just lay it out there. Do honest dealings with the Lord. If you've got something in your life and you're ashamed of it, just throw it out there. The fastest path to recovery, the fastest path to answered prayer, the fastest path to ungrieving the Spirit, the fastest path to getting back on the path of excelling in the Christian life is just honest dealings with the Lord. Brethren, we've got to confess. This young man said, you know what? Here we are praying for God to move. And what do I have in my life? Where's my heart? Where's my hands? Are my hands clean? And he held them up. Lord, are they clean? Brethren, when's the last time you just had a good, thorough house cleaning of confession with the Lord? This may be what we need. It may be. Because, brethren, there's no question about it. God can breathe a spirit of supplication and grace upon us. He can cause... Brethren, I'll tell you this. I think I may have told you last week. No, I was telling Richard, I think. I went to hear in 2004, and a spirit of prayer came on me for the better part of 7 or 8 months. I mean, where I was, it's like all through the day, I just feel pressed. I need to pray. Now, typically I'd pray in the evenings, but it was almost like I couldn't hardly wait till they got there. I needed to go out. I needed to pray. And while I was praying, it's the kind of thing where no matter how much you pray, you want to keep praying. And then I'd find myself walking in. It was when I still lived in the country. I'd get halfway down the driveway and I'd turn around. We had this great big long driveway. And I'd turn around and walk back out to the road because I didn't want it to stop. I'd be pressed between, well, I have a family in there and my wife's in there and the children in there. But then there would be this compelling. Brethren, God can breathe upon us to pray. And I think you'll see it. But I wanted to just deal with this confession. Brethren, it starts first with personal interactions with the Lord. I mean, if you haven't lately, this evening, tomorrow, just take your life as it is. Take your present failings. Take your present sin, your weaknesses, your stumblings. Take them to the Lord. Just get them on the table. I mean, He knows them. Brethren, he knows them. He knows you better than you know you. And you can't hide. What are you going to do? You try to go to heaven, he's there. You try to go down to Sheol, he's there. You try to go in the depths of the ocean, he's there. And you can't get away from him. It's not like you jump on the spacecraft and go somewhere. Brethren, he's there. You just can't get away from him. Wherever you go, his Spirit is there. Now listen to this. In 1739, David Brainerd wrestled with God all night for his North American Indians. Now listen to his heart. I exceedingly longed that God would get to himself a name among the heathen. Indeed, I had no notion of joy for this world. I cared not where or how I lived, or what hardships I need go through, so that I could but gain souls to Christ. I continued in this frame all evening and all the night. Brethren, God can breathe such a compulsion to pray on you that you need not sleep. Some of the most well-known praying men and women of all times have been men and women that have prayed when all others have slept. Well, how is it? Are they not made of the same stuff we are? Do they not need sleep like we do? Brethren, I tell you, when God comes, you do not need sleep. When he breathes in you a spirit of prayer, supplication, you don't need the amount of sleep you typically need. He said, when I was asleep, I dreamt of these things. And when I waked, as I frequently did, the first thing I thought of was this great work of pleading for God against Satan. The next morning he returned to his Indians with a strong hope that God would bear the burdens and come down and do some marvelous work among the heathen. The following day, their wild dancing was transformed first into repentance for sin and then joy in salvation. John Wesley records a meeting in Fetter Lane when with his brother Charles and George Whitfield about 3 in the morning. Don't sane people sleep at 3 in the morning? About 3 in the morning, as we were continuing instant in prayer, the power of God came mightily upon us, insomuch that many cried out for exceeding joy, and many fell to the ground. George Whitfield drew up a list in his diary of those actions by which he would judge himself each day. There were 15 items, and the first 3 concerned his prayer life. The first one read, "Have I been fervent in private prayer?" The second was, "Have I used stated hours of prayer?" Whitfield's diary shows that his stated hours of prayer were in morning, at midday, and at night. And he kept to these times as a minimum with distinct discipline. Jonathan Edwards argued that it is through intimacy with heaven that men are made great blessings in the world. And his carefully disciplined prayer life gave his congregation in Northampton, New England, an example of this. Nearly a century after Edwards first saw revival in New England, Daniel Baker was greatly used by God on the same continent. After his settlement as pastor of the Independent Church of Savannah in 1828, he spent a day in fasting, humiliation, and prayer. The site he chose for this was a brick tomb in a Negro cemetery, but it became a Bethel. His cold congregation was revived, his ministry was transformed, and until his death in 1857, Baker saw the continuous hand of God on his ministry with hundreds converted. The writer of this book, Brian Edwards, says this. It is frequently the first hint of revival is frequently a stirring in the life of prayer in the church. Now listen to this. I'm just going to jump through these. Revival that came to England in 1859. Here's one of the 1859 revivals. You know who was involved in this one? Particularly, this revival affected the preaching of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and it can be traced back 6 years to the prayers of his London congregation. Spurgeon himself commented, "When I came to New Park Street Chapel, it was but a mere handful of people to whom I first preached. Yet I could never forget how earnestly they prayed. Sometimes they seemed to plead as though they could really see the angel of the covenant present with them, as if they must have a blessing from him. More than once we were also awestruck with the solemnity of the meeting that we sat silent for some moments while the Lord's power appeared to overshadow us. And all I could do on such occasions was to pronounce the benediction and say, 'Dear friends, we have had the Spirit of God here very manifestly tonight. Let us go home and take care not to lose His gracious influence.' Then down came the blessing. The house was filled with hearers, and many souls were saved." Or how about this one? Here's another one of those 1857, 58, 59 revivals. This one's in Ireland, in Ulster. James McQuilkin had been converted in 1856 at his hometown of Ballymena by the witness of an English lady. And before long, he had led three friends to Christ. Now listen to what happened. The four of them agreed to meet every week for prayer and Bible study. They chose an old schoolhouse near Kells, and during the winter of 1857-58, each of them gathered an armful of peat and made his way to the schoolhouse every Friday evening. The peat fire warmed their bodies, and their prayers called down fire from heaven. Two more joined them, including an old man named Marshall, but it was not until New Year's Day, 1858, that they saw their first conversion. By the end of that year, the prayer meeting had grown to 50. They prayed for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon themselves and upon the surrounding country. This was the one great object and burden of our prayers. We held right to the one thing and did not run off to anything else. The prayer group was ridiculed for praying in this way, but we kept right on praying until the power came. And it did come. And by the close of the following year, 100,000 people had been converted in Ulster alone. Brethren, prayer. Prayer is what's happening here. In Wales, the 1859 revival, now here's one of those revivals again, this one's in Wales, was preceded by earnest prayer in the churches. William Griffiths of Llanhiran urged his people to pray and reported, "When the stated Sabbath arrived, we were blessed with remarkable earnestness at the throne of grace for the descent of the Holy Spirit to revive the church and convert the world. Ever since that memorable Sabbath, the prayer meetings presented a new aspect. They gradually increased in warmth and number during the following months. This continued to February 1859, when it pleased Jehovah to pour down His Spirit from on high, as on the day of Pentecost." In Japan, in 1883, a week of prayer for revival was followed by a great outpouring. During the next 7 years, church membership rose from 5,000 to 30,000. Early in 1900, the churches set themselves to pray for the work of God, and call went out for prayer that the Spirit of the Lord would prepare the way for a meeting of Pentecostal power. Prayer meetings were held with as many as 800 gathering at one time. A year later, missionaries were speaking of a Pentecost in Japan. Jonathan Goforth, working in China at the time of revival in 1908, wrote of the great impression that the prayer life of missionaries in Korea made upon him. One Mr. Swollen of Pyongyang, which is now the capital of North Korea, told me how the missionaries of his station, both Methodist and Presbyterians, upon hearing of the great revival in Kasia Hills of India. I think Kasia Hills, isn't that up in the northeast? I think maybe. They had decided to pray every day at the noon hour until a similar blessing was poured out upon them. After we had prayed for about a month, said Mr. Swallen, a brother proposed that we stop the prayer meeting, saying we've been praying now for a month and nothing unusual has come of it. We're spending a lot of time. I don't think we're justified. Let us go on with our work as usual and each pray at home as he finds it convenient. The proposal seemed plausible. The majority of us, however, decided that instead of discontinuing the prayer meeting, we would give more time to prayer, not less. With that in view, we changed the 1 hour from noon to 4 o'clock. We were then free to pray until supper time, if we wished. We kept to it until at last, after months of waiting, the answer came. Another account, Joseph Kemp described the prayer that preceded successive waves of revival at Charlotte Chapel, Edinburgh, Scotland in 1905 and 1906. The meetings became marked by a deeper outgoing of the soul to God in prayer than ever, and a passionately expressed desire for the salvation of men was a dominant feature. Towards the close of 1906, there were indications the Lord was about to move in our midst once more. The attendances at the 7 a.m. prayer meeting on the Lord's days increased, and the meetings were marked by a deepening spirit of prayer. This was followed up by the same prayer spirit in the weeknight meetings. Another account, before God began the revival that swept across Borneo in Indonesia in the 1970s, he had been preparing the ground by giving the missionaries a burden to pray. One missionary comments at the field conference in 1970, and over the following years, God began to work in the missionary team. There are frequent mentions of an increased urgency in prayer for revival. But the turning point came when a group of Bornean students spent the whole night in prayer and fellowship. In June 1972, the missionaries held a house party for the students, and this led to an even greater desire for prayer. Two students began to pray each evening at 9:30 p.m. Gradually, the group grew and then divided into two groups until a great wave of student prayer was reaching God for revival in Borneo. Yeah, here it is. Reporting on the revival in Shillong, in the Khasi Hills of India, 1905. The girls were there. Right? You went to the city? There are many who ask, how did the revival begin? To this we can only answer that the wind bloweth where it wants. But we know for a certainty that many people have been praying for a revival, praying, hungering, thirsting for it. In Wales, Christians were praying that the Lord in His mercy would not withhold the blessings from Kasia, and in Kasia, a very earnest spirit of expectation prevailed. Nearly 40 years later in India, the Spirit of God came to Madras when the Christians began to spend whole nights in prayer. One who had never prayed like this before described how he felt at the close of his first night of prayer. I thought about an hour must have passed, but to my amazement, I saw that it was nearly daybreak. In 1921, even the Yarmouth and Gorleston Times for the 10th of November acknowledged God has become very near, and the secret of it can all be summed up in one word, prayer. The local newspaper was right. In fact, the revival began in Lowestoft in the London Road Baptist Church, where for 6 months prior to the outpouring of the Spirit in February 1921, around 60 members had met every Monday evening to pray for nothing but revival. Jackie Ritchie reminds us that this revival was preceded by a time of spiritual decline. Yet in the mending lofts on the boats and along the quays, there were those who had a hunger for God. Days and nights were spent in prayer before the throne of grace. God had moved upon the hearts of these people who had little education and whose material means were limited, but who were far bent with Him. These men whose hearts the Lord had touched had received a vision and were willing to wait upon God until the vision became a reality. Methodism in the 19th century knew about the importance of prayer both to call down and maintain revival. Whenever they detected a decline in the revival, They renewed their effort in prayer. The work of God in revival throughout various parts of England in the 19th century and in America at the same period may be traced to the Baptist call to prayer in 1784, which was taken up elsewhere in Europe, and the Union for Prayer in 1785, and the American Concert of Prayer from 1795. When God came to Red Ruth in Cornwall in 1814, there had been a series of special prayer meetings early in February of that year. In 1901 in Melbourne, Australia, 2,000 home prayer circles for an outpouring of God's Spirit resulted in the city being moved from end to end by the mighty movings of the Spirit of God. These home prayer circles caught on in England and elsewhere by 1902, and it is to these that the revivals in various parts of the world from 1904 to 1907 owe their origin. In fact, there is a story of revival that came to a church in Wales in 1903, a year before the general movement of God in the principality. Four young men, all less than 18 years old, had gone to the mountains every night for months to pray for their church. When the secret was discovered, the church was so moved that they all turned to prayer. In an incredibly short time, the whole neighborhood was ablaze with divine fire. The writer says, prayer for revival should never be self-centered. If we long for the glory of God, then we will be ready to invest prayer time that others too will receive the Spirit of God in revival. Following a conference in the Philippines in 1975, 200 participants returned to their home countries determined to raise prayer for China. Then in the grip of Mao Zedong, in Britain, for example, the China Too Hard for God campaign led to many committing themselves to pray for that great nation. What has been happening in China can only be understood in terms of revival. In 1980, in one area of the province of Fuzhou alone, 6,000 new believers were baptized. It was reported that in one city in the province of Zhejiang, there were now 50,000 Christians, or 1 in 8 of the population, meeting in some 600 house groups. Today it is estimated that there may be as many as 50 million Christians in China. Not that all this has been the result of that one prayer burden in 1975, but all over the world, many Christians have never ceased to pray for China since the last missionaries were expelled in 1948, when there were fewer than 1 million Christians in that country. Almost 250 years early, Asahel Nettleton in America knew the importance of communities praying for each other. At Milton, he urged the Christians to pray for revival, but then added, whether you do or not, it is possible there may be one. For Christians in other places have agreed to pray for you. This is a reminder that in our praying for revival, we should never be parochial and long for the touch of God only for ourselves. We must pray for those churches that do not pray for themselves, as well as for those that do. Brethren, I can tell you this. When revival came in 59 and following, and Spurgeon was seeing many gathered in, there was another Baptist pastor in London who was filled with jealousy. And he wouldn't pray for Spurgeon. He prayed that revival would come to his church, but he wouldn't pray for Spurgeon. And nothing happened. And God finally convicted him. And he says his own testimony, as soon as he began to pray for Spurgeon, revival came to his church. Prayer for revival must surely be one kind of preparation that is never wrong. It is essentially God-centered, not man-centered. It tells God we are at an end of ourselves. The church in this country is not at that point yet. commenting upon Zechariah 12:10, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. The Puritan Matthew Henry remarks, when God intends great mercy for His people, the first thing He does is to set them a praying. Similarly, John Wesley was convinced that God does nothing but an answer to prayer. Arthur Pearson, I think that's A.T. Pearson, who for many years edited the Missionary Review, made the same claim. From the day of Pentecost, there has been not one great spiritual awakening in any land which has not begun in a union of prayer. Though only among two or three, no such outward upward movement has continued after such prayer meetings have declined. Did you hear what he said? Even if the prayer is only upheld by two or three, God continues to hear. But when that declines, no outward, upward movement. You know what he means? The church goes into decline. The church begins to cave in on itself. There's no more outward advance. Missions, evangelism, they tend to die. Brethren, I'm excited about what God's doing, but I know this. If we don't pray, we're in big trouble. If we don't pray, then 5 years, 10 years, 15 years down the road, we're going to find that we're crippled, we've declined, we've moved inward on ourselves, God has departed, and we've just more than ever become status quo. And remember, it's not all about a personal desire for blessing just on our stuff, just on our ministries. The writer says a greatly increased interest in the prayer meeting is not only evidence of revival that has already come, it is also evidence that revival may be on the way. So, brethren, I wanted to take you through those examples one after another, and see, this is, we have lots of history from the last several hundred years. That's where all this flows out. But brethren, this has been happening for the last 2,000 years. This has been happening since the day of Pentecost. Remember, before the Spirit came there, they were in prayer and they were desperate. For 2,000 years, brethren, it's been happening all over the world. And we cannot think that we're going to storm the gates of hell unless we're praying. Amen. And unless you're praying as individuals, and unless we're getting together for prayer. Brethren, we need to be people of unusual prayer if we're going to be people that are going to unusually turn the world upside down. Prayerlessness is the certain indication of us getting placed on the shelf. Prayerlessness is the certain indication. Listen, brethren, when a church becomes prayerless and you can't shake her out of that sleep, it's time to leave. No question about it. Time to go. When the prayer meeting's attended by 10, 15, 20 people, and you can't shake the church out of that, and then the ones that come, they're praying for, you know, Aunt Tilda's dog, and I've heard prayers like that, and there are prayer meetings like, brethren, when you get to that place, they say, go. I mean, really, it's time to go. Unless God breathes that spirit of prayer into a few people, It's like Spurgeon said, you know, lectures to his students. When you take a church you set yourself to praying, and you look through the ranks of that church and you find some people that have the spirit of prayer upon them and you pull them aside. If you can't find any, you do it yourself. If you can find one or two, take them to yourself, meet with them, and pray. Brethren, it catches on fire. I think Wesley is absolutely right. God is pleased to move in response to prayer. That's why He has us to pray. Brethren, if He knows what we want before we ask, then it's got to be that the reason for prayer is that God is greatly glorified in having us ask. He's greatly glorified in having us recognize our own insufficiency and His great sufficiency. Otherwise, He wouldn't have even designed prayer. A sovereign God does not. A sovereign God who knows what we need before we ask does not need prayer. But a sovereign God who was eternally happy in Himself doesn't need us. Right? I mean, God, the whole deal is all about a God who's all-sufficient in Himself doing what He does because it brings Him glory. The fact that He designed prayer doesn't mean that He needs to be informed about what we need. It doesn't in any way communicate any lack or any failure in Him or any less than almighty and sovereign totality in Him. It's God has designed it because when we, in all of our helplessness and weakness, did you hear what He said? He doesn't think the church in this country is desperate. Did you hear Him say that? I love this, and so I really feel that I need to go back and read it to you. When the Holy Spirit saturated the 120 on the day of Pentecost, they had been in desperate prayer. And I use the word desperate carefully. Our Lord left them alone for what must have seemed an eternity. They were terrified of the Jews and Romans. And on this particular occasion, they were locked in the upper room. That was the position God wanted them in. He wanted them at an end of their own devices and without any confidence in themselves. They must have been praying in desperation. And that was the moment God came. Generally among the churches in our country today, we've not reached that point. As we noted in the introduction, we have masked our failure by extravagant claims and glittering showmanship. Only when we realize and admit our true condition will we long for revival. Praying for revival is not enough. We must long for it, and long for it intensely. We have our revival prayer meetings, but we're neither confident in God's willingness to answer nor desperate for the answer. And brethren, it's got to be that. There's got to be a desperation. But I'm convinced that the spirit of grace and supplication, that heartfelt desperation, it's all something God breathes into us. Brethren, I believe it starts with confession. We got to clear the channels. We've got to ungrieve the Spirit. We've got to come clean. And brethren, there's no faster way to repentance than admitting it, right? I mean, typically the reason that those areas that we're slow to repent in, we're slow to confess. We're slow to admit. Brethren, you're well on your way to being in the right place before God. We say, Lord, this isn't right in my life, and I know it. So, I mean, brethren, can you do that? What I wanted to leave all of you with tonight is I want you to go home, and I just want you to have honest dealings with the Lord. And maybe that'll open up some channels for a spirit of supplication coming upon us corporately in a way that maybe we haven't seen. Brethren, I fear if we try to start a church in Laredo and send a missionary team to Darjeeling, if there is not a spirit of supplication coming upon some of us. That just has an ill flavor That has forebodings of failure. Brethren, don't let there be an aching in the camp. God help us. In fact, you know what? There was an aching in the camp in those early days. One by the name of Ananias and his wife Sapphira.
When you talk in terms of aching, what are you referring to specifically?
Well, basically, when Israel went into Jericho, they were to kill everybody, and everything that was captured was to be made an offering. The silver and gold and everything, it was to be, it was basically to be offered. Nobody was to take anything for themselves. And Achan found some choice silver, I believe, silver bars and some clothing that he took to himself, which God had forbidden, and he hid it, buried it in the bottom of his tent. When Israel went and attacked Ai, Ai was small. Israel was very confident they weren't going to have any problem with it at all. So they didn't even send the whole deal up there. They sent several thousand up there, and they went up there and they got soundly defeated. And Joshua's like, Lord, what's happening? And why are we falling before our enemies? You promised. And the Lord said that, you know, there was sin there. They had something, one of the items among themselves that they should not have. And so, of course, they cast lots, or however they did it, through the... Was it the Urim and Thummim?
I think they narrowed it down from tribes.
But was it through lots?
I can't remember the method.
Yeah, but anyways, God supernaturally showed them it was this tribe, and then it was this family, and then they narrowed it all the way down to Achan. And then Joshua said, okay, we got you, confess. And he did, and they right readily went out and stoned him and his family and his tent and everything that was his and burned it up. So they dealt with it.
So your point is, don't be in it.
Right. The point was, don't be the person in the camp that has the sin. Right. But then also, when you come over to the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira had lied to the Holy Spirit, and the church didn't have to suffer defeat. God just killed them outright. So, but there's no doubt about it that there's no doubt about it, and you see it in the seven churches of Asia Minor, that Jesus accounts spiritual health not just by the individual, but by the church. He looks at the churches as a body, and he declares their health or lack of it based on a corporate entity. Now that ought to strike fear in us. Wonder and amazement, but also a fear of the fact that I can be detrimental. But isn't that what Paul said? He said a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You basically introduce something that's wicked, that's corrupt, that's sinful in yourself, and it has a way of contaminating. It has a way of affecting the body as a whole. Now, still, even in those churches, Jesus called out some of the righteous people, and he told them, look, I know you're in a church that's basically dead, and there's some still there that are worthy to wear white. You keep on. So Jesus is aware of the individual, but he does... You know, the lampstands are representative of a corporate body, and he looks at the churches in some way and to a certain level as a corporate entity, which is very interesting. Anything else? You guys all give me your word that you're going to whether it's today or tomorrow or in the next few days, you're going to have some honest dealings with the Lord, real heartfelt. I mean, go, brethren, with as much heart as you can muster. Go pray through Psalm 139. Pray that God would search you. Search me, O God. But I mean, other seasons have come in my life. And so it's not, you know, I don't think we ever have to look at anything. It's like last week I really loved what Kevin brought out concerning Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards had ridden off on his horse into the woods, and he was meditating, contemplating on the glories of Christ as a mediator. He was just flooded by a sense, overwhelming sense of the glory of Christ. And you know, those types of situations happened repeatedly through his life. That was one time frame in my life, but there have been others. I mean, I would say, as a rule, we need to have dealings like this, confession, honesty with God on a regular basis. Some of the most godly people that have ever lived, they have been men, I've used this before, but they've been men of short account. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 4:4, says, "I know nothing against myself." Here was a man who strove to keep his conscience clear before man, before God. "I know nothing against myself." Brethren, we can live like that. I think the average person doesn't believe, the average reformed guy doesn't believe you can live that way, where you can walk through life knowing nothing against yourself. Well, how do you do that? Paul's not saying he never sins. What he's saying is that when he sins, he deals with it immediately. Nothing left unrepentant, nothing left undealt with. I can remember, this is one of the accounts I think maybe I said publicly before that I was never able to come across again, but I remember one time reading an account where one of the, I believe it was one of the deacons or one of the fellow elders of Spurgeon, it was a busy London street, and they saw Spurgeon walking on the other side, but there was traffic and carriages and stuff going by, and he was just, you know, he just stood on the other side of the street and looking through all the people and the traffic and everything. He saw Spurgeon over there, and he saw him walking down the other side of the sidewalk, and he saw him just stop. And he just stood there, just motionless. And the guy's watching, you know, really curious. And then after a minute or so, or however long it was, he just resumed walking. And so the guy then crossed over the road and came up beside him and said, "You know, Pastor, what just happened back there?" And he said, "A shadow came between me and my Savior, and I needed to deal with it immediately." I think that's how Paul lived. I think that's how people live who can say, "I know nothing between, I know nothing against myself." You know the song we sing? "Nothing between my soul and the Savior." Brethren, the truth is, most of us don't consistently walk that way. But those who excel, those who most excel, do. And I think that's so key. I think that's so important. Because we see so often that when the Spirit finally comes, when the Spirit comes out, it's when the young man says, "Are my hands clean?" He begins to look at himself. He begins to realize, I'm praying for revival, but am I praying for it having sin in my life that I haven't dealt with? Have I let a worldliness creep in? Have I let some sin creep in? Have I let some carelessness? Brethren, we can get careless. There's points of carelessness. You give an inch, And it's like when the water starts squirting through the dam. You know what happens? It begins to erode things real quick. That's how sin is. You give it an inch, and it'll try to take a mile. It's dangerous. That's why Paul says if you see it in even in one person, it's got the possibilities contaminating the whole. Short accounts, brethren, short accounts. That's how the godly live. Charles Leiter tells a story. In fact, this may be coming out in his new book. I've kind of used this before because I think it's tremendous. I've used something similar. But he tells the story about a lady over in Wales that he and his wife knew. They were close friends of Lloyd Jones. And some years ago, back in the 80s, they went and visited the UK. And they visited this lady where Jones had stayed a lot of summers, I believe. And this lady, very godly lady, she wrote these books, I believe, for children. And in one of the stories, she writes about, she uses as an illustration the fact that their little village there was powered by a turbine that was run by water that came off this mountain. Well, what they had done is they built this pipe all the way up to the top of that mountain, and they took this water that flowed out up there and they shot it down through this tube right into the turbine. And it generated the power for their village. But every once in a while they would begin to get blackouts or brownouts. And it wasn't because the water wasn't flowing. They'd have to go up there to the top. You see, up at the top of the pipe, they put a grating so that sticks and stuff couldn't go down the tube. But what would happen is, inevitably, sticks and leaves and stuff would stack up against that grating. Well, Charles uses that illustration because it's very much like the Christian life. The power's there. The Spirit of God is there. The energy that God gives is to be had. But we've clogged up the grating by sin. We've clogged it up by grieving the Spirit. We've clogged it up by worldliness. And brethren, if we go clear it away, see, that's what I'm hoping. We all start confessing our sin, making things right with God. Maybe he'll pour a spirit of supplication on us that will eventually lead to something happening down in Laredo, happening right here in San Antonio, happening over there, happening down in Peru, over there in India. Something that will happen that, brethren, the people behind the accounts I read here are just like us. Why can't they be reading about us 200 years from now? Why? Brethren, not for the sake of our glory. It would be glorious if all they could say is people met in a house in San Antonio. I mean, didn't some of these accounts say four men met somewhere? We don't even know their names. So what if our names get lost? But if God's testimony, if the acts of Christ can be preserved, if such things would happen, right? You guys want that? You guys have a hunger for that?
Yeah. Also, Tozer, Lloyd Jones, and John Owen use that same analogy about the clogging, but they would go to Genesis 26 where the Philistines came and they clogged up Abraham's wells, and Isaac wasn't able to draw water out of them, so he had to dig and clear everything out that was clogging.
Yeah, when Lloyd Jones preached on revival, he loved to talk about the wells that Abraham dug that his son Isaac then came and redug. Now wait, I didn't get a response. You guys all gonna go deal with the Lord? Okay, I agree too. I'm going with you. Whether it's tonight or tomorrow, at noon or in the morning or whatever, brethren, let's commit ourselves to doing it.